So part two, let's pick it back up. We just said right before the break, all right, what else is going on in this heart below the surface as to why? What is generating this complaining? Complainers almost always have a proud heart dressed up in self-pity. See, I hope you understand pride is a chameleon. Pride has a number of different ways that it presents itself. As you try to help people in counseling, don't be guilty of just thinking, oh, well, that man or woman that's saying, yeah, when I was in Austria, and that's where I parked my boat, and when we landed, it's amazing, the mountains, when you see there's and down in the Keys, every time I'm in the Keys, and I, okay, so they're proud. That's not the only way it looks. So often self-pity, the person who's just over by the potato chip bowl and, nobody talks to me at all. That can be pride. It's like, why don't you just get on over and talk to somebody yourself and reach out to some? See, a proud person is thinking a lot about who? Whether it's how great I am or how sad I am, it's still a lot about you. So watch out. Often a complaining heart is a proud heart dressed up in self-pity. And God takes pride very seriously. Six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are abomination to him. A proud look heads up the list of what God hates. A proud look. A proud look. It heads it up. So you might not recognize it at first, but often it's a Christian who refuses to submit to God's will and thinks they know better and deserve better. Before God showed up in the whirlwind, Job was saying, I give free course to my complaint. I'll speak in the bitterness of my soul. See now, it's bitterness. Job 13, I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. I will surely defend my ways to his face. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. But even in the worst of suffering that looks so unjustified, the goal has to be pleasing God. And we want to keep a submissive, humble spirit. And we don't want to cross the line. In fact, I think it's interesting. I read through the Bible every year using the John MacArthur Through the Bible in a Year, and he tells you what to read each day. And we just got through this section in Job. Where it's interesting is he talks about the creatures. He's describing some kind of sea creature, but I think it's interesting. He said, he beholds every high thing, and he is king over all the children of pride. In Job 41, God is reigning and ruling over all things, and he really does hate pride. So that finally, Job does get it and says, surely, I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Another cut. The complainers often have an accusing heart that doubts God's love. So they often have a sorrowful heart, nothing wrong with that, that sours and becomes a bitter, demanding heart. Often they have a proud heart, even if it's dressed up in self-pity. But here, a third issue often is they have an accusing heart that doubts God's love. Now here's why I think, you know, I've been a Christian a long time. I've been a pastor 31 years. I've been doing counseling for almost 30 of those. So I see this a lot. Christians doubt God's love all the time. They doubt God's love. They doubt God's love. They doubt God's love. They doubt God's love. And I find that the number one reason is they're looking for evidence of it in the wrong place. They're so often looking right here. Unless my circumstances are good, unless things are going well for me, he must not love me. You don't see that in the scriptures. Whenever the scripture writers were wanting to remind Christians, because get this, when you read the New Testament, were many of those Christians that Paul or Peter was writing to, were they suffering? Oh my goodness. Worse than we do? Yeah. He never points to immediate circumstances and say, look, you're missing. Look right here. Here's how you not. He almost always takes them back. The cross was the number one place. The cross is the number one place that the scripture writers point. So many Christians doubt God's love because they're looking for evidence of it in all the wrong places. Right here, right now. We tend to base whether or not God loves us on right here, right now. Here's what I think is really going on. Most of us tend, think about this, most of us tend to measure somebody else's love for us by their degree of cooperation with our plans. Why is it the teenager says, "You don't," and slams their door, "You don't love me"? They say that when? When you don't let them do what they want, right? I can't tell you how many times my oldest daughter and I were just nose to nose, and I had to be willing to be hated actually because I love her, right? And I can't tell you how many times I just said, "I am your dad. I love you. And as long as you're in our home, I'm going to stand in your way and do all I can do to keep you from destroying your life. I know you don't love me for it." And she'd be in my face using the F word and saying, "You've ruined my life and I hate you." And as soon as I can get out of here, and I just try to stay calm and say, "I love you, but you're not going. I love you." I mean, we went over, spring break, she was going to Florida, and woo, and some moms are going. I said, "Give me the names of the moms." Called those moms. Here's the day we live in. It's so sad. Even parents today can be so stupid. Call those moms. Yes, those moms were going with those girls and staying an hour north of them. And the mom said, "We were concerned about their safety on the interstate getting there, but we're staying an hour north, and then they're staying down there in their hotel on their own." I said, "You're not going." She said, "I'm going." I said, "Don't just pack for the beach. Pack for the rest of your life then. Because if you go out that door, I'm stopping." Now, this was love. I said, "I'm stopping paying. You see those braces in your mouth? I'm paying for those. I'm stopping. Your health insurance, I pay for it. Done. Your car insurance, I pay for it." I know that sounds mean, but I'm the one that loves her, right? So I had to do hard things, but I love her. Often, God isn't cooperating with our plans. And so we conclude, "He doesn't love me." Did it ever occur to us that, like, the very thing you want might not be good? I remember one time when we were interviewing for a new lead pastor. This is way back when I was in South Carolina. I was the youth and music guy. And I mean, this guy preached in View of a Call, and we loved him, and he just seemed dynamic. He was wonderful, and he'd already met with the staff and given us a book on prayer he wanted us to all read, and we'd discuss as soon as he got there, and everybody's so excited. And then he called back and said, "I changed my mind. I'm not coming." And I mean, people went nuts, and they were calling him and writing him and going to him and trying to convince him otherwise. And I'm not saying I'm a perfect guy, but I just had this sense, and I said, "You guys, don't do that. We've all prayed. We've all cried out to God. Let's trust God." I think Christians often make things happen. And it's like, some of the biggest blessings God ever gives us is unanswered prayer. If God ever gave you everything you've asked for, you just think your life is bad now. Oh my goodness. What if he'd answered everything we'd ever asked for, the problems we've had? 2 weeks later, it all came out. He's committing adultery, and he's out of the ministry. That would have been our mess, and far more painful than him bowing out at the last minute. Don't come swooping in and try to trust God. I'm of the opinion more and 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 more, we don't actually want to trust God. I mean, you think about it, how it even sounds. We'll do all that we know to do. And then someone will say, "Well, I guess we're just going to have to trust God." Almost like, has it come to that? Oh, dear me, is it that bad? We've run out of ideas. We're actually going to have to trust God. I would never want to do that. But can you see how we are just such drivers and control freaks? And it's like, we just want God to serve our agenda. We don't actually want to trust him. 1 John 4:10 and 19, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Our evidence and our confidence that he loves us is that he sent his son to die for us at the cross. Romans 5:8, But God demonstrates his love towards us in that he gives us jobs, keeps us cancer-free, and all our kids do well. That's how we would have written that verse, right? But we live as if the verse says that, and it doesn't. And then we say, what is going on? I don't think God loves me. What is going on? I don't think God loves me. When you want to know, does God love me? You don't look now, and you don't try to look into the future, or things going to get better. You look back, back, back. God demonstrates his love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, 31 and 32, when he says, if God is for us, who could be against us? The human reaction is, how do I know God's for me? Verse, you say, it doesn't seem for me. I'm still unemployed. I still got difficult kids. I still have a bad marriage. My health is falling apart. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And that is not a name it and claim it, blab it and grab it verse. That means he'll give you what you need in the moment to persevere. The Bible is filled with promises that you will not suffer alone and that he goes with you through it. But what our problem is we wish those verses didn't say through it. We want to go around it, under it, over it, apart from it. Even like think about Isaiah 43. When you go through the waters and when you go through the fire, I will be with you. We're like, I don't want to go through. But the scriptures just, he'll never leave you or forsake you. But he did not promise that he would put a hedge around you and nothing difficult would happen. So how does a person repent of complaining? So there's some of what's going on in a heart below the surface that generates the fruits of complaining. So how can you encourage yourself and others to steer clear of this? Let me give you four possibilities. This is not exhaustive, but and I hope you know, this is like one beggar sharing with other beggars where he found bread, because I can be a complainer. I mean, when I told you, you know, there's times that I sit before the Lord and I say, well, Lord, what? This is one of those things where God will say to me, Brad, it's like your wife needs to take a shower after talking to you. You just dump on her and the elders this and this person and this email and this. So please know, put me at the head of the list of someone that has to work hard. I've memorized verses, and I work to try to make sure I'm not heading down this path. It is my tendency as much as anybody else. I read books like Eugene Peterson's The Contemplative Pastor, where he just says, pastors should not complain about their people. I'm just like, oh, pastors could, you know? I hope that doesn't hurt your feelings. We complain about you. We're just like, God, these people, they're so difficult. Man, don't they know how hard I'm working? Don't send me bad emails. And it's just, oh, I've got stuff photocopied in my prayer journal that's just like, remember, they're sinners. If you just every day said they're sinners, they're going to bite you. They're going to kick. They're going to be difficult. That's why they need a shepherd. I was like, oh, that's right. That's why they need oh, yay me. I mean, I hope this encourages you. Literally, I've memorized this verse in Jeremiah that says, I have not run from being your shepherd. I mean, I've wanted to turn and run from the blessed sheep and just think, I don't want to do this anymore. I mean, I fantasize sometimes about not being a pastor. Oh, one day when I don't have this church. But then I have to come back around like, wait a minute, this is a blessing. Blessing, this is a blessing. I have an opportunity to influence. I have a calling. But I mean, I'm human. I'm a sinner. Sometimes you just think, this is too hard. This is too difficult. Too many meetings. Too many bad emails. Too much complaining. Too much. Was like, all right, wait a minute. Wait a minute. So these are things I'm about to share with you that I have to work at. Help them to submit to authority, starting with God. Here's what I've sensed about my own heart and those of others. Often complaining, a lot of it has to do with it's someone who struggles to submit to any authority. any kind of authority. Help them there. Check it out. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers 9 gives us, I think it's interesting every time I read through this, because I'm reading the Bible. How much of it? All of it. Every time I go through this section in Numbers 9, it's just kind of like, oh my goodness. It's almost like God needed an editor, because this is repetitive. Why is this the way it is? Like, dear me, all right, I get it. And it's that whole section where it's like, it's pretty basic. He's going to lead them through the wilderness for 40 years, pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. It's not that complicated. When the cloud moves, you move. When the cloud stops, you stop. Any questions? But it's like, it's almost like you're having a meeting, and there's always that person, ooh. Well, what if the cloud moves and it just moved yesterday and we're tired? You move. What if the cloud stops and we're in the groove? We're going. We still got, you stop. Another hand. It's like, how hard is this? But it's like, this is what this section is. It's like God knows what we're like. Listen to it. Now on the day, beginning in verse 15, now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle. Verse 17, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children would journey in the place where the cloud settled. The children of God would pitch their tents at the command. Listen for a key phrase. See if you hear it over and over. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. And at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle. Now, what if we're tired of waiting? We're ready to go. You stay. Did it move? No. You stay. What if I think it should move? You stay. What if I formed a committee and we all think it should move? You stay. You stay. I mean, you know, right? It's like every time I read this section, I understand why Moses said, kill me. Kill me. I mean, you'll read some of his prayers and he's just like, why would you do this to your servant? You've called me to lead this group of complaining, difficult people. It was like, oh. Verse 20, so it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. And so it was. And it just goes on like this in a repetitive way. And the pattern is, when the cloud moves, you move. When the cloud stops, you stop. There's something God was wanting to drive home to us. We really struggle with just the simplicity of obedience when we have a different thought, a different idea, different desire. And very often complaining, instead of saying, I got to stop complaining, you always want to help your counselees and yourself understand, wait a minute, is there ever a step back behind that? I don't want to just try to stop complaining. It's worth considering, am I someone that just struggles to submit to authority? So the elders have decided, da, 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 da. And at our church, like, I'm one of the elders. I have no greater voice, no greater vote. Mine doesn't count like five, and theirs is one. So I'm in meetings where decisions are made that I actually don't agree with. I'm not talking about something heinous. It's just a difference. So I have opportunities to learn to submit. But I have to tell you, my sinful heart just thinks, I'm the first pastor, and I was there when there's 35, and I'm the one that really knows, and I love them, and no way, we can't do that. Oh, And I have to go home with a happy heart and in the foyer not say, well, yeah, that's what was decided, but I really thought, right? I could be Absalom in the gate myself. So I have opportunities on a regular basis to submit and trust the Lord. I have to say to myself, God, you love this church more than I do. I've got to trust you. There have been decisions that were made in 21 years that I thought, no. And it was fine. I was wrong. So sometimes it is bigger than just complaining. It's submission to authority. Again, Larry Crabb makes this insightful comment that I think is helpful. The beginning of a proper response to frustrating circumstances is a clear recognition of who's in charge. To handle frustration by reminding you how much God loves us is a good second step, but not the first one. We must take our place as a creature before our Creator and then explore the wonder of our Creator's loving character. An awareness of God's love casts out fear. But subjection to his authority deals with our demandingness. And he goes on to say, I wonder if God is saying something like this. I know my ways will seem to ignore your concerns at times, doesn't it? It's like, God, you're not taking into my consideration my concerns. I want you to trust me when you feel unusually tired and I call on you to get up. I want you to trust me when you're eager to serve and I put you on hold. But you will never learn to trust me until you come to terms with my authority. Trust will never emerge from a demanding spirit. You know, so often we're guilty of it. I have a friend and I was reading his blog and he got deathly ill and he was kind of out of commission for 2 years. And it was actually 2 years that he had the greatest, most influential speaking engagements he'd ever been given opportunity to be a part of, and he had to cancel all of them. Now, that's hard for us, right? So as human beings, he was like, God, this makes no sense. You've given me such opportunities, and then you just took them away. Will God do that? Does God have something bigger sometimes? Does God need us? That's what we struggle with. It's like, oh, news alert. The kingdom just goes on. Here's what I think is interesting. Have you ever noticed, again, if you're reading the Old Testament especially, have you ever noticed how short the funerals are? It's like, and Moses died, period. Joshua. You're like, that man went through a lot. Let's give a couple of chapters about how great he was and what he put up with. It's like, the man or woman goes in the ground, and the message just moves on. God doesn't need any of us. And sometimes part of our complaining is like, we just think, oh, but I was gonna, and here I am, and I'm willing to. And so often things don't make sense to us, even when it's, I wanted to serve you, God. Like right now, some of you may know, but my wife was just diagnosed with transverse myelitis. That's very rare, but then very difficult. Like, so she lost all movement of her arms, legs, bodily functions. It was very scary. And was in the hospital for many days, and they couldn't figure out what was going on. Finally, they said, all right, this is it. I mean, she still just can barely walk and can't drive. And, you know, so on a human level, you might just say, oh, but this makes no sense. And we were starting to do marriage conferences, and God doesn't need Brad and Vicky to do marriage conferences. God doesn't need either one of us to do anything. He's good. He knows what he's doing. Both of us cry out and say, God, make us more effective. Often how you become more effective is through trials and suffering. And by God's grace, he's helping us, and we're growing and we're hopeful. And is it wrong to pray for healing? No. So I'm praying and asking. I pray every day. I've got a little laminated verse that I'm praying for her. But I don't demand. I don't say, God, look at Brad Bigney serving you. And finally, our kids were older that we could travel together. And we were starting to do marriage conferences. And you've done an amazing work in our marriage. And we have a story to tell. And Vicky's so good with the ladies. And like, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether we ever, he doesn't need it. Now, don't hear me saying, and he's mean. He's like, yeah, I know you were excited. I'm going to take that. Don't hear me saying that. He's not that kind of God. But often the development of our character and ways he wants to use us to glorify him may not match what you had in mind. But he's good. He's good. He knows what he's doing, and we're called to trust him. I would add that complaining will never be far from a demanding spirit. The two go hand in hand. See, a demanding spirit is often an unsubmissive spirit, which is most often fueled by a complaining mouth. It's what's fueling that complaining mouth. There's just this, it has to make sense to me. It's what I would have thought. And I think where we struggle is like, I'm not wanting to start a porn site, God. I'm not, whenever it's something we think is good, we don't understand why God wouldn't bless that and do that. That can be hard. I thought it was interesting. I just finished reading Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And by the way, great book. But he tells the story in there. I love Elizabeth Elliot. She has a book called No Graven Image. Now, there's someone who suffered. She's lost two husbands and has had a lot of difficulties in her life. But that book is a novel that she wrote that shows this missionary who spends all this time trying to learn the language and trying to translate the Bible in it, and then it all gets destroyed. And the book ends that way. It's like Psalm 88. It doesn't have a happy People hated it. In fact, one significant evangelical pastor contacted her and said, I personally saw to it that that book would not be on the book of the year list at all. People kept reaching out to her and saying, God would never do that to a missionary who wants to serve him. God would read your Bible. Don't hear me saying God is mean, but his ways do not match our ways, and we're called to trust him. He does not have to get on board just because you're doing something that you think could really be good for his kingdom. God is God, and he does what he does. And she got significant pushback, but I think her concept was actually biblical, because we tend to have this thought that if what I'm wanting to do is good, God has to bless it. Number two, help them to feed their faith by spending time with the right kind of people. Just like anything, people flock together. They do not need to hang out with other complainers, and they tend to gravitate. But let me tell you, especially who I have in mind, some of the best people they could hang out with are dead people. Dead Bible people and dead people from our centuries, biographies. Oh my goodness, you want to get over some of your complaining? Then read the account of others. I think some of our complaining is so driven by, we've lost sight, our world is no bigger than us. People who do not read are much more prone towards complaining. If you do not know history, if you're not, so I find one of the greatest helps is just to keep reading your Bible, but to read other good books. Start with biblical examples. And for that, there's no better place to go than Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 11 for a minute. That's the great hall of faith, right? Where it just goes on and on. By faith, Abraham this. By faith, Noah this. By faith, Gideon this. By faith, Deborah. By faith, Rahab. But I think it's interesting. If this chapter was a made-for-Christian cable television chapter, right? Which is typically just all the, you know, if you have faith in God and he'll use you and all this great stuff will happen. And they would have stopped. They would have stopped at verse 35, and that would have been the end. By faith this, by faith this, by, and we're like, yeah, 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 yeah. And then look at verse 36. Still others. Other who? Other men and women of faith. Right? So he doesn't say, and others who didn't have enough faith. So see, sometimes it's taught, if you'll have a robust faith, it'll all be victory. It'll all be good stuff. That is not what the Bible teaches. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. He's commending these people, but did it go well for them? No. And that they were men and women of faith. In our day, that doesn't get communicated well enough. And so then we're surprised by suffering and difficulty. Biblical examples. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things that were seen are not made of things which are visible. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But that reward may not come in this life. That's not what the Bible teaches. Wake up to some of the great contemporary examples that we have. I love biographies. You know, I pressed you to read, and I said, even if you don't read, get over it. If you're saying, well, where should I jump in? Let me encourage you, if you're a non-reader and you want to jump into the world of reading, start with biographies. It's so good to read about real people who suffered and did great things for God. Here's what I started to notice from reading and reading lots of biographies. It dawned on me way back in the early 2000s. I was sitting there and I just finished another great biography because I really wanted to be used by God. And I wanted to make a difference. And I have a passion and a heart. But I quietly sat there for a moment and it struck me. I haven't suffered very much. And I was starting to notice a pattern. If you don't read biographies, you don't know the whole story. You just think, oh, they did blah, blah, blah. And oh, she, and oh. If you read someone's story, I found almost every time people God used greatly suffered greatly. And I prayed a prayer that I'm not sorry I prayed. I wrote it in my prayer journal. Because at the same time Vicky finished reading a biography by some African Christians who said, "You Americans pray that God would remove the trial. We pray that God would strengthen our backs to bear it for His glory." And I wrote that in my prayer journal. I said, "God, don't remove the trials. Strengthen my back to bear it for Your glory." And then I wrote in there Isaiah 61 where it says, "They will be oaks of righteousness for the display of His glory." I said, "I don't want to be a sapling that's easily blown over. I want to be an oak." Well, some of the worst things that happened with my oldest daughter just kicked in and lasted, well, she's doing better, but a decade. Then I had a hearing situation where I thought I was going deaf. That was a very odd thing that was terrifying, and I didn't want to be around people, and I couldn't understand anybody. That was terrifying. That lasted 8 years. And literally, I hope this doesn't scare you. I don't think we need to be scared. God is good. But I, as I've been reading my Bible in the mornings, I had had a sense for about 2 months, just a quiet sense, it's been a while since we really suffered. And I think the Holy Spirit was just preparing me. Because then, July, I'm leaving for Montana to teach at a conference, and Vicky just says to me in the kitchen 3 hours before we're supposed to fly, "Something weird is going on. My arms are tingly, and my hands, I can't grip things like a..." You know, and once you're, news alert, once you're at least 40, just get used to stuff like that. It's like, whatever. Okay, so, you know, half my body doesn't work today. Oh, whatever. You know, if you run to the doctor every time, you're just going to waste a lot of money. So, you know, Dr. Bigney, I'm like, "Well, did you do anything different at Jazzercise?" "Yeah, we had these little dumbbells, and I had it out for my body, and it really hurt, so I stopped." Like, "Yeah, you pinched a nerve between your shoulders." Yeah. And she bought it, right? You know, because we are, you stuff just happens. Give it a day or two, you'll feel again. But no, it just, and it's like, what in the world is going on? And again, don't hear me saying our God is someone you need to be scared of, but He's good. And He's in the business of conforming us to the image of Christ. He's not going to leave Brad or Vicky through this. He's with us. And we got the body of Christ who's loving us, and our church family's loving us well. I'm even praying. Here I've been praying for my three kids, right? God may use this, I hope, to perhaps bring them to the Lord. They do love their... They do love their mom, so it was very upsetting for them and me to see her like this and think, what is going on? I pray that God will just use that. And as they see how we go through this together and love each other, I've been praying, God, I talk about husbands loving their wives and laying down their lives, and I preach on marriage. Who cares whether we do another Marriage and Mercy conference? This is my chance to preach my best sermon ever by how I love her through this, right? God's more concerned with that. It may be a very small world I have for a few years where they see how I love her and no one else hears from us, but God's doing a good work, right? So a nice phrase that I think could capture is, let's just let God be God. Let God be God. But when you read biographies, woo, if you want some suggestions, at my website, bradbigney.com, there's a menu. If you click books, because I love books, I just keep a list of my favorite books. And I've got them all in categories, counseling, marriage, biographies. If you click biographies, you will see some of my favorites. But here's some of them. The new biography by Eric Metaxas on Bonhoeffer. It is excellent. Hiding Place. You know, Corrie Ten Boom, who suffered through the Holocaust, and her dad died and her sister died, and she survived and she forgave them. Woo! That'll fire you up. It's like, oh my goodness. Through Gates of Splendor with Elizabeth Elliot. There's some modern ones. Heavenly Man, Chinese pastor, fantastic. John Piper has been doing collections of three people in one book for quite a while. There's like 8 or 9 of those where he'll do biographical sermons and then he'll put them in writing. They're excellent, excellent. The Roots of Endurance, The Hidden Smile of God. There's a series on leadership that I've probably got 12 of these little books, one on Winston Churchill and Andrew Jackson. And when you read about leaders, men and women, who made a difference, it can really help you, especially when you read about people in other countries and you realize, oh, we are not suffering the worst. if they can persevere, I can persevere. Zero in on the example of Christ. There's no better place to look than Christ if you want to feed your faith and endure rather than complain. You think about Hebrews chapter 12. This is a passage that I've memorized that is so helpful. When you see, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking at our circumstances? Oh, no, no, no. Looking unto Jesus. Some of the versions say fixing your eyes on. And here's what I love. In the original Greek, there's all kinds of different words for look. You know, it's not their basic blepo. It is a word that actually means to turn away from one thing to fix your attention on something else. I think that's helpful. Our tendency is we're focused on our circumstances that are so hard. And if you want to run well, turn away from that and fix your eyes on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. What's going to happen if you don't consider him? Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And here's what I really like about those two words. The word weary is a Greek word that means a bow that's been unstrung. Is it still a bow? Yeah. Not very useful. We've got Christians who have been undone, unstrung by their circumstances. They're so focused right there. They're not very useful. I don't want to become a bow that's been unstrung. How am I going to keep from being weary, unstrung? And the word discouraged is a word that actually means sick. You got a sick soul. We've got too many Christians that have got a sick soul, and their soul is sick because they're believing God hasn't blessed me enough. God hasn't been good. They got a sick, sour soul, and they've got a bow that's been unstrung, and they're basically useless and just complaining. How's that going to keep from happening? I better keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Step number three, help them to cultivate an appetite for the afterlife. I think one of our number one problems is we just want it all. We want it now. It's supposed to happen here. So that's why I so don't appreciate so many of the books that are, you know, your best life now. And I have eternal life now. Yes, that is true. I am forgiven now. I have a robe of righteousness now. The Holy Spirit lives in me now. I have direct access to the throne now. Don't hear me saying, we got nothing. But all of that is in the context of hardship and darkness and brokenness and difficulties. He didn't say that would not be the case. That's all coming. That's all coming. And eternity is where the scriptures just point believers over and over to persevere. When you look at Colossians or 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 and 5, if you want to memorize some good chapters, I've memorized those three chapters. Oh, I just think they shape us and orient us for how can I persevere now? How would I want to do ministry now by grace? 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5 are excellent. When I was at my first church is the youth and music guy in South Carolina. Still had a full head of hair parted in the middle. And I was already 2 years into ministry so discouraged. I just said, oh my goodness, I can't do this. I can't do this. This is so hard. This is so hard. This is so hard. This is so hard and unencouraging and difficult. And I remember pouring out my heart to our lead pastor because I was thinking about getting out of the ministry. I was just like, I don't think I can do this. And I think it's interesting now, he then was my age now, so often I wrote him a letter the other day and thanked him for how God used him to keep me in ministry. I said, he said, oh, no, Brad, you are gifted for ministry. God's gifted you, yes, but I think you should memorize 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. Go there and look at what ministry is about. That changed my mindset. Oh, I've gone back there so many times to those chapters to say, all right, what really is going on? And when he gets towards the end, I mean, look in chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure, the gospel, Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You say, I feel weak. Mm-hmm. I feel inadequate. Mm-hmm. I feel like I can't do it. Perfect. Now God can use you. We're always trying to figure out, but I want to feel strong. I want to feel on top of my game. I want to feel, then you can't be used. There'll just be too much of you and you'll be in the way. It's like we're hard pressed. I mean, listen to verse 8. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed. There's times you think, I don't know. I don't know what to do. I don't. But not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. These verses are just not found on Christian t-shirts at the Christian bookstore, right? But they're in the Bible. Always carrying about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. But here's my favorite part. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing. And the word in the Greek means, and I like this now that I'm 54, being disabled. It is. Every day I find out what else doesn't work. And it's like, you know, I made a joke the other day. I do go to the gym, and sometimes people say, you go to the gym, like, what do you do? And I say, I do whatever I can do that doesn't hurt today. I said, I mean, as you get older, that whole, when I was young, I had that t-shirt, no pain, no gain. When you're in your 40s and 50s, pain is stop now. Immediately. Or you will be on ice and Advil for weeks. It's like, I mean, I don't do these things anymore because my shoulders are going bad. I got a bad lower back. I got all these things I can't do. I said, pretty soon I'm just going to stroll through LA Fitness and that'll be my workout. I can't do shoulder, can't do lower back, can't do biceps. My tendons are hurting, can't do triceps. I'm out. But I hope just being here was good for me. It's like, even though the outward man is being disabled, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. We're looking too much at right here, right now, and trying to determine, does God love me? Is God good? Is he blessing me? That's not where the scripture, I won't take the, for the sake of time, I won't go there, but also you could write in your notes, Romans 8, 18 to 21. It's the same kind of argument where he says, for our suffering now does not compare with the glory that is coming. That's how the biblical writers encouraged suffering Christians. Never tried to convince them that now was good, but just said eternity. Your perspective's got to be eternity. And what I love about Romans 8, 18 to 21 is there's three words that are woven through that whole passage. Waiting, groaning, hoping. It is okay to groan. We groan in a fallen, broken world. It hurts. It's hard. But we don't just groan. We also wait. And biblical waiting is more than just, oh, well, what? It's a leaning forward with expectancy, waiting and hoping. But if you lose an eternal perspective, you'll be a big complainer. Number four, hold them accountable to stop making excuses. Here's what this sounds like sometimes. People will know it's wrong, but they always think they're in a special category because of, here's why I get a grace card and should be allowed to complain. I'm not complaining. I'm just stating the facts. Yeah. Well, here's what I think is interesting. When people say that, the facts that they're stating just often sound so godless. Where is God in the story? It's amazing. You listen to Christians tell the story and someone's missing. God! Like, you just told this story without God. Because in their mind, unless good things have happened, he never was there. And we got to get past that. God is in the story even in the dark. I think that's one of the reasons that we have Esther. Do you ever notice in Esther how it's not just straight up mentioned, but is God at play? Is God, oh my goodness, it's one of my very favorite Sovereignty of God books, and he hardly gets mentioned. But I think it's an example to help you realize God chooses when he wants to be very visibly manifest and when he chooses to be more hidden. But he's always God, and he's always up to something. It's still one of my favorite stories where, like, this is like made for a movie. You know, I mean, Haman builds this gallows that he's going to hang Mordecai on, and he gets hung on it. Love it. It's like, yeah, yeah. I mean, then Esther, bless her heart, I mean, she says, all right, pray and fast, and I'll go, and I may die. I mean, this is good. You see the sovereignty of God in history when someone, driven by our enemy Satan, intended to wipe out the line through which the Messiah was going to come, but God's on the move, and it's not going to happen. From the moment he made the promise in Genesis 3 to send one, he's been working through all of history. And rulers and governors and presidents and kings and queens do not have the final say. It's what God is doing. And so there's Esther. And God is not in very tangible, visible, spoken of ways, but he's right there. He's right there. I'm not complaining. I'm just stating the facts. Well, if you really want to focus on the facts, focus on the fact that you're an object of God's mercy rather than wrath. That's a good fact to focus on. Like what we saw with Paul, where he just hasn't gotten over, but I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. See, often when we're stating the facts, we leave God and our biggest problem that's been solved out. I'm trying not to complain, but I just don't feel like God is with me. I know this is a struggle, but oh my goodness, one of the best things we could do, and we have to work at it, is to learn not to live by your feelings. Don't hear me saying pretend you don't have feelings. The Bible does not call us to pretend we don't have feelings. I just told you, Job 1 to 37 is a whole lot of feelings. But don't let them rule you. Don't let them dictate what you can and cannot do. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a physician and a great pastor in London. And he said one of the biggest problems with Christians, and they do not realize the messes that it leads them into, is they do too much listening to themselves instead of talking to themselves. If you haven't picked up on that a Christian is called to talk, you say, well, that's as weird as can be, Brad. No, it's not. Many of the Psalms, who is the psalmist talking to? Psalm 42 and 43. Why so downcast, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall yet, who is he talking to? Himself. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his. That's what we tend to do, right? They are exhorting. Often you got to put your soul in a corner, yourself and your feelings, and exhort yourself and say, oh no, feelings, we're not going to go there. You have to have the capacity to do some things that you're not feeling. And we live in a culture that thinks, oh, I'm never more authentic than when I go with my feelings. I want to be authentic. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I get this all the time. Like I'm working with a marriage, and they said, but I don't love her. I don't have any feelings for her. Why should I do anything nice? Yeah, why don't you shut up? No, that's not what I say. But what I do say, because there's this pushback, it's like, okay, how about this? How many of you, right, when the alarm goes off on Monday morning to go to work, it's like, ah, I live for this. I can't wait to get there. You leap. No, you're like, oh. And when you get there in the parking lot, I don't know of any CEOs or supervisors that are out near the front door saying, whoa, 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 whoa. We don't want any hypocrites. Anybody here not feeling it, not really want to do this today, just get back in your car. We want authentic workers only. No, no, no. They want you to get your butt in your chair and start doing what they paid you to do. Whether you feel it or not, it's called put on your big boy pants and your big girl pants. That's the difference between unemployed and significant moving ahead. Right? It's like we do this in every other area of life. You make yourself do something you do not feel. And then spiritually, sometimes we use a whole other set of rules. It's like, but I'm not. I love it when I feel it, too. And I think it's happened three times. No. No, I felt it more than that. But the real challenge for a believer that, to me, indicates spiritual growth and maturity is, can you do what you believe God's called you to do when you're not feeling it? And so this whole, you know, I just don't feel like God is with me. Well, read Psalm 88. You're not the first. Read Psalm 77. Read Psalm 73. Read Psalm, there's 53 of them. You're in good company. But they went on and kept crying out to God. They kept their faith in God. They cried out to God. They did. I love how Elizabeth Elliot was known for saying, do the next thing. Just do the next thing. You don't have to sort it all out. What's the next thing God would have you do? Just do the next thing. Even like when you look at Isaiah 40, I think it's interesting. The end of Isaiah 40, jump there. Isaiah chapter 40, that great chapter. Well, some of the best part is at the end where he starts talking about the impact and the effect of people who do lean into waiting on God, looking to God, looking, trusting him, groaning but trusting. And it says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Did you ever consider that it seems odd to our human thinking, the sequence of that? They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. If we're not careful, what are we going to do? Lay down next? It's like it goes from soaring to running to walking. And we're so guilty as Christians, we always want to soar. We're always trying to figure out how to get in the zone. There will be times that you soar, and they're sweet, but they're infrequent. If you don't learn, I think the reason he ends with walk is the Christian life is comprised much more of just walking to the glory. Just take the next step. Just take the next step. We're always trying to figure out, but I want to soar. Just take the next step. What would the next step? Sometimes with your counselors, you got to help them. We may not be able to sort this all out. I don't have a crystal ball that can see the future, but what's the next step of what God would have you to do? But this caught me by surprise. I never expected this. Okay, we've kind of touched on that. Read 1 Peter 4. Don't be surprised. And they will need help sometimes. There is this mindset of, if bad things are happening to me, God is punishing me. Again, that's why Job can be so helpful, because it starts right off by God being clear. Job is not being punished. He's not being punished. There's not this sowing and reaping. Is there a sowing and reaping principle in the Bible? Yes. The danger is there are exceptions. And so that's what Job's friends didn't understand. That's what sometimes we don't understand. And people can just keep beating themselves up saying, is God punishing me? Is God punishing me? If you know before the Lord that there is no heinous, unconfessed sin and you're not hiding anything, then you can know God is not punishing you. You can say, it doesn't make sense. I know, I'm sorry. This is really hard. I know, I'm sorry. This is really dark. But you're not the first. Hold on. Hold. Because here's the other opportunity. Tim Keller talks about this in his book. If you think about this, when you are in a point of trial or suffering, when it does not make sense, you actually have an opportunity that you don't have at other times. That if you'll trust God and still look to him and hope in him, it puts on display to our enemy, to angels, and to the world that you don't just follow God for the blessings. Does that make sense? That was actually accusation, right? Satan said, oh yeah, Job, oh yeah, he's a follower. Why not? Look at how you've blessed him. And Job struggled. Job had good days, bad days, and it's messy. But God vindicated Job and said, look, he holds to me not because of what I do for him. The world already thinks, that's why I think that name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, all that, that doesn't help our cause. Who wouldn't want to be a Christian if it gets you no cancer, jobs, wonderful kids, It's not what the Bible teaches. But when they see you with cancer at work and they learn you've got breast cancer, but they see you going through it differently, doesn't mean you don't cry, that you're not scared, but there's a hopefulness. And they say, what do you have that I don't have? You have opportunities to put on display trusting God and that he's real and he's good in ways that are not afforded to you in the good times. I try to think of it like this. I'm on divine assignment. I'm the chosen one. God's giving us an opportunity. God's giving us an opportunity now. I know I'm not going to be perfect, but this is an opportunity. Instead of like, why is he punishing us? Why? No. He's chosen to use us. He might be choosing to use you in a very hard situation. I know it might not make sense, but trust him. Trust him. Trust him. 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. The Message paraphrase says, friends, when life gets really difficult, don't jump to the conclusion that God isn't on the job. Instead, be glad that you're in the very thick of it, what Christ experienced. This is a spiritual refining process with glory just around the corner. And then sometimes people can be so guilty of saying, nobody else has it this bad. My problems are worse than everyone else's. Almost always, they have a very small perspective. Almost always, you could look to somebody else that has it worse. Even like us right now. We've made a thankful list with what we're facing right now. So as people have met well, our church is big enough that even though this is rare, somebody knows somebody who had this, right? Three different people have said, oh, my friend. And when we've reached out to learn more, in all three instances, they were in the hospital for 12 weeks and then in a wheelchair for 4 months. So we can say, oh, Lord, thank you for this version. She's hobbling along, but she's not in a wheelchair. She can bathe herself. She can get to the bathroom. You know, you can usually always find someone who has it worse. Don't be guilty of saying, nobody has it as bad as me. When you say that, you're not looking around. Oh, God, I pray that you would help us. Lord, help us to understand that there's a place for sorrow, that you do not expect us to be ridiculous, just praise the Lord, pull string dolls. This is a broken world. We can sorrow, and we can bring it to you, our anguish, and we can cry out to you. We can complain in prayer to you, still believing you are God. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be those that stand out in our world just by virtue of the lack of complaining, and help us to cultivate gratitude, thankfulness, and never lose sight of that our biggest problem has been solved. We love you. Thank you that you said you'd never leave us or forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen.